Good morning. As Ryan said, Revelation 7. Dave saw that we have a long scripture this morning, so he reached out to a monotone Texan. See how that works out. Okay. Revelation 7. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or any tree. They saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they, and where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes."
Morning, everybody. So I just have to, when Ryan was, when he had Taylor, his oldest daughter, come up here, you know, she shared, his youngest daughter was here in the first row, and when he prayed, I was just kind of, sometimes I look out at the faces when they're praying, and his youngest daughter, Michaela, is like 3 years old, and she's going like this. She's got her head, she's going. And I was like, "Is that for real?" And it was for, like, she's like, and then she looks up, she's just, I've never seen a three-year-old just praying. It was a beautiful moment. So we're going charismatic, and we're going young, and it was just a precious, precious moment. So I just had, I think he walked out, so he didn't even hear me say this, but I'll have to tell him afterwards. Well, it's great to be here. I was gone last weekend. Brian Christie, where's Bri? Where are you? Thanks to you for last week. Bri gave a very encouraging message on walking in the Spirit. That was personally for me very freeing, life-giving, and hopefully encouraged those of you that were here. And I hope to continue in that encouragement today. We've got a series of the next 3 weeks of passages in Revelation that are, I think, particularly encouraging. And that's good because we've just come out of a couple weeks that was pretty challenging, even maybe disturbing. We looked at these judgments that were coming on the earth. But now we get to see some really encouraging passages. And so I want to start by just saying the point of this passage, I think, is to encourage us. to encourage you. And you think of that word encourage, it means to give courage, right? To instill courage. And that's the point of this passage. It's to give us courage. And so I would just invite you, before I even kind of talk about this, to ask yourself, where do you need to be encouraged in your life right now? Where do you need to be filled with courage? Or another way of saying is, where are the challenges in your life right now? What do you, I want you to identify something. What's something you're facing? Maybe it's a financial challenge or a relational conflict. Maybe you're at just a time where you feel like the future's a bit unknown. Maybe you're going through some emotional things. But where's the conflict or the pain or the fear in your life right now? Where do you need to be encouraged? Okay, and I want you to just bring that to this morning. So before we jump in, who needs a quick overview of Revelation, like where we are? Does anybody quick? Okay, Maximus needs one, or Maximilian, excuse me, needs one. And I need one too, so that's all we got. We're going to do this, because I have the mic. So just a reminder of where we've been. Revelation, the context of Revelation, haven't done this for a while, pressure, phlipsis, persecution, tribulation. This first century church is going through the pressures of trying to remain faithful to Jesus in the context of the Roman government and empire, which was not an easy thing to do. So just to remind you of where we've been. Chapter 1 starts, John, who wrote this, he's in exile on an island in the Mediterranean for his faith in Jesus, and the risen Christ appears to him, and he commissions him to essentially write the book of Revelation. Then in chapters 2 and 3, Jesus gives a message to each of the seven churches that John is writing his letter to, these first century churches in Asia Minor. And then, beginning in chapter 4, Jesus gives John access into heaven. A door's open to heaven. He gets to see the throne room in heaven. In chapter 4 and 5, some of the high points of Revelation. Chapter 4, you see God, the Father, seated on the throne. He's being worshipped. And then chapter 5, the Lamb shows up, Jesus Christ, the one who sacrificed himself for his people. And they're being worshipped, this high point. And then from there, all chaos starts taking place on earth. And that's what we spent the last couple weeks looking at. Judgments start happening from that throne room in heaven down to earth. And we saw three sets of judgments. There were seven seals. Remember that, where there's a scroll with seven seals, and as they're broken, different judgments come out. There are angels who blow seven trumpets, and then there's angels who pour out seven bowls. Okay, and that's where we've come so far. Now, a little more detail on these judgments. If you read it closely, what you'll notice that with especially the seals and the trumpets, there's a pattern to them. What you'll get is you'll get the first six in the series. So if you look at your Bibles, chapter 6 gives us the first six seals, okay? You don't have to look closely, but I'll just tell you. You get 1 through 6 there. And then you get what I'm going to call an interlude, a break in the action. And that all of chapter 7 is an interlude before you get to chapter 8. So take a look at chapter 8, and then you see finally the seventh seal being opened. Do you see that? Yeah. So you get the first six, and then there's a break, there's an interlude, and then you get the seventh. And I'm arguing the seventh kind of is the end. It's when the final judgment comes. You see the same pattern in the trumpets. You get the first six trumpets. So if you look at chapter 8, verse 6, all the way through chapter 9, you get the first six trumpets. And then you don't see the seventh trumpet until all the way the second half of chapter 11. Look at 11:15. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet. So you basically get two full chapters of what I'm calling interlude. There's a break in the action before you get to the seventh in the series. And so we've spent the last couple weeks looking at these series of judgments. Now what we're going to do is take 3 weeks to look at what's going on in these interludes. And I'll be arguing what we see is what is going on with the church? What is going on with the people of God? What are they experiencing? And what do we need to learn about who they are? And what I'll be suggesting is these are really encouraging passages for us, because the other stuff is tough to take. All right? So that's what we're going to do. So today we'll look at that first interlude. So go back to chapter 7. And just as a reminder, what we have just come out of is the first six seals. A seal is broken from a scroll, and the first four, remember, were the four horsemen that come out, And so what you get in these seals are things like war and conquest and famine and even death, and then these massive natural disasters. So all this nasty stuff. And what I believe chapter 7 is answering is, what is going on with God's people when this is happening? What do we need to know about them? And so many details here that we could talk about. I want to acknowledge again, we're in the realm of agree to disagree. Remember when I mentioned that 2 weeks ago? This is where interpretations vary, and I'm obviously giving you my sense of this. You can come talk to me afterwards for more details and why I think what I think. Can't cover all the details now, because, Fran took all my time, so. But I want to answer two questions, or at least pose two questions to this passage today, chapter 7. The first is this. You clearly see two groups of people in this passage. Verse 1 through 8, you get these 144,000 Jews, and verses 9 through 17, you get this countless multitude of people from every nation. So the first question I want to ask is, what is the relationship between these two groups of people? Okay, there's the first question. And then the second question, you see that the people are sealed, right, in verse 3 and 4. And I want to ask the question, what is the significance of the seal? What are we supposed to understand by that? All right, so two basic questions. That's really all we have time to do this morning. So first, what is the relationship between these two groups of people that you're seeing here? Let's just look at the two groups for a second, okay? Verse 1 through 8, and I want you to try to picture each of these groups. What we learn, it really starts in verse 4, is this first group is a group that you can count. It's given a very specific number, right? And the number is? Yeah, 144,000. So that's the first thing, is that they're very countable. There's 12,000 from each tribe. The other obvious thing about them is they're Israelites, right? They're ethnic Jews. You got 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel. And it seems like they're probably on the earth. It seems like that's where they appear, because you got the winds that are being held back on the earth. So they're there on the earth, and they're a countable group of ethnic Jews. That's what we're presented here, right? Some scholars, and I tend to think this may be true, argue that what's being presented is not just a group, but almost an army of people. And the reason is this looks a lot like a census that you see in the Old Testament, where they take a census of how many people in the tribes, and oftentimes a census is there to tell you what the military might of a nation is. We'll also see later in chapter 14, this same group of 144,000 described, and there they're described like this. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And that might be a picture of basically an army of men who are, you know, in battle, and when you're in battle, you don't go home and sleep with your wife, because it's time to be in a military mindset. Possible, hard to say, but maybe presented almost as an army. But what is clear, they're very Jewish and they're very countable, right? The second group, beginning in verse 9, the first thing we learn about them in verse 9 is that you can't count them, right? After this, I looked, and before me there was a great multitude that no one could count. Very different from the monotone that we heard Brent giving those, lists of 12,000. And the other thing that's very different is these aren't ethnic Jews. Look at the second half of verse 9. They're from every nation, tribe, people, and language. Okay? So they're an uncountable group of people from all nations, and they're standing probably up in heaven, standing before the throne of the Lamb. And so I want you to try to picture this group. It tells us that they're wearing white robes, which is usually a picture of purity. They're holding palm branches, and they're singing. They're celebrating. And if you drop down to verse 14, one of the elders asked John, "Who are these people?" And John's like, "I don't know, but I know you know." And he says, "I'll tell you who they are." Verse 14, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation." And we've talked a lot about that word pressure. Flipsis, and we've seen for the last 2 weeks a lot of flipsis, judgments and wars and all this stuff. And these are people who have come through that and have emerged on the other side, and they are now victorious, and they are now celebrating. Some of them may have come out of it through death. They could have come out in various ways, but you see, they're on the other end of that flipsis, that tribulation, and they are celebrating. And then you have the second half of verse 14, this great image I love, there's some great images in Revelation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Kind of a paradoxical image of, you know, washing a robe in blood and it becoming white. But of course, could be just a picture of the forgiveness they have in Christ through their faith in his blood, his sacrifice on the cross. Or maybe even saying more, maybe talking about the purification that they've gone through as they've had to weather their own trials and tribulations just like Jesus. Some of these people may themselves have been martyred, have shed their blood, but now they stand on the other end of that, victorious, purified, and they are celebrating. And then in verse 15, you get this great, I loved hearing Brent read this, just this great description of their experience that is really reminiscent of the end of Revelation. Chapter 21 and 22, some of the same language. They're before the throne of God. They serve him day and night in his temple. He who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. They've come out of all the trials and never to face them again. And verse 17, another great sort of paradoxical image. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. I love that. We normally think their shepherd and his sheep, but this sheep is also a shepherd. Beautiful picture. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. So this wonderful picture of celebration, having gone through whatever they've gone through, emerged victorious. All right, so you've got these two groups, right? You got the first group. It's very countable, and it's a group of ethnic Jews. You got a second group. You can't count them, and they're from every tribe and nation. So the question I'm asking is, what is the relationship between the two groups? Are you ready for my answer? They are the same group of people. They are the same group of people seen from two different perspectives. Okay? So again, we're in the agree to disagree part of this. So some people would see the 144,000 as a specific group of ethnic Jews on earth, and maybe the countless multitudes as the church in heaven, different ways to see that. But let me tell you why I think this is the exact same group of people seen from two different perspectives. I think the key to this passage is to recognize the relationship between what John hears in his ears and then what he sees in his eyes. So I got to take you back to chapter 5 to show you where this first happens, okay? So look at chapter 5. Chapter 5 is when the scroll is presented, and who is worthy to open the scroll, and no one is found worthy, and John is crying because no one can open the scroll. And then he hears something from one of the elders. Look at verse 5. Then one of the elders said to me, "Stop crying. Look, the Lion, the tribe of Judah, the root of David has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." He hears that. And then in verse 6 it says, "Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne." Okay? The lamb is the lion, right? The lion is the lamb. And the surprise of what he hears versus what he sees is at the heart of the whole thing. He hears a lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David. It's a very Old Testament image of the Messiah, the one who's going to come from David's line and who's going to conquer his enemies, right, like a lion, and become king and set up his dominion. And so John turns expecting to see a conquering lion, and instead he sees this little lamb looking as though it has been conquered, been slaughtered, been sacrificed. And his surprise, I would argue, is the heart of the gospel. That is the heart of the gospel, that our great king, he came not as a lion conquering his enemies, which would conquer everybody, but he came and he was conquered on the cross as a lamb in order to take on himself the judgment of God so that he might redeem a people for himself. As it says in verse 9, "You're worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." The heart of the gospel is the lion conquers by becoming a lamb. Does that make sense? It's the same person. And the surprise tells you so much about him. And I believe that that's exactly what's going on in our passage. So go back to chapter 7. John hears in verse 4, the number of those who were sealed. It's a specific number, 144,000, and they are from the 12 tribes of Israel. And he looks expecting to see 144,000 ethnic Jews, and instead what he sees is a group of people that you can't count. And they're not just Jewish, they're from every nation and tribe and language and peoples. And the surprise of what he sees is, again, at the heart of the gospel. And we're so familiar with this 2,000 years later. But this was a mystery in the first century, that God's people were ultimately not going to be limited to ethnic Jews, but that they were going to include all the nations, Jew and Gentile, together. Does that make sense? See how I'm seeing that? And that's the great surprise at the first century. Again, we're 2,000 years later, we're familiar with this, right? Because, of course, we're Gentiles, were brought in. But this was radical in the first century. And, of course, this was the promise made to Abraham back in the beginning, right? Abraham was the father. He is the father of the Jews. He was the man who God chose and said, with you I'm starting. I'm going to choose a nation. I'm going to set you apart from all the other nations. You're going to be my special people. But from the beginning, he said, through your seed, through your family and your offspring, I'm going to bless all the nations of the earth. And throughout his life, he would reiterate this with Abraham. He'd take him out to the night sky and he'd say, look up at the stars if you can count them, which you can't. So shall your offspring be. In the Gospels, of course, we are now, even Gentiles, when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we are the seed of Abraham. And so we're seeing that in dramatic fashion here. And I think that makes sense of the numbers of the 144,000. You know that I don't take the numbers as with mathematical literalness. I think they're pictures of something. And if you think about it, to me, this is a picture of the complete people of God. Okay? 12 is the number of God's people. And each tribe is basically 12 times 10 times 10 times 10. You get 12,000. 10 is a number of completion in the first century. So you're seeing really a picture of God's complete people, which then is revealed in verse 9 as this countless multitude. It's a lot more than 144,000. You can't count them from all tribes and languages and nations. But I think the counting, it shows us that from God's perspective, he knows those who are his own. We can't count them, but God counts them. He marks every one of his people as his own. So I believe this is the same group of people. It is the people of God, people like you and me who put their faith in the Lamb. And we're seeing it then from two different perspectives. The first group, we're seeing it from the earthly perspective. They're still in the fight. They're still in the trial. They're still in the pressure. And then, of course, in verse 9, they've emerged. You're seeing them from the heavenly perspective, emerged out of whatever trials. They're victorious, no longer to have to suffer, no longer have to go through these trials. So what is the relationship? They are the same two groups seen from two different perspectives. We could say verse 1 and 8 kind of pictures a present reality for God's people, and verse 9, the future reality, which we sang about in our first song. There's a land that's fairer than day, and we can see it afar. That's what we're seeing described here. All right, so with that, let's look at the second question. So if this is a picture of God's people from two different perspectives, what is the significance of the sealing of these 144,000 in verse 1 through 8? Take a look again at verse 3. It says, do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. And then he hears the number of those who are sealed. And this happens, as it says in verse 1, after this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any harm from happening on the land and the sea. So before harm can take place on the earth, these people are sealed. God is marking out his people, okay? And just to give you a fuller picture, you guys still with me? You good? Okay. Jump to chapter 14. I want you to see this sealing in its fullness, just the whole thing that we see. In chapter 14, this seal is clarified as having God's name written on their foreheads. Look at chapter 14, verse 1. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. And with him, 144,000, who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. Okay, so now the seal, whatever that is now clarified as having the name of God and the Lamb written on their foreheads. And you need to contrast that picture with another group of people who have a different name, a different mark on their foreheads. And if you look at chapter 13, we'll spend more time looking at this in a couple weeks, you see that. You get these two beasts that are clearly these satanic beasts that Satan, the dragon, as he's here, he's operating through. And we'll talk more about these beasts later, but in verse 11, you get this, I'll just read it. Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth. It's a bad guy, okay? He had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. He exercised all the authority of the first beast on his behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast. And then jump down to verse 16. Look at what he does. He also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead. So here's another mark on the forehead. So that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast, or the number of his name. This calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it's man's number. His number is 666. Okay, so there you have another group of people who have a mark of someone, and it's that person's name, which is identified as a number 666 written on his forehead, and we're not going to talk now about what that possibly means. My point being, you have these two types of people in the world in Revelation. You have those that have been sealed by God. They have his name on their foreheads. And then you have those who've been marked by the beast. They have his name, the number of his name on their foreheads. Okay? You with me? So what is the significance then, if we jump back to chapter 7? What's the significance of this mark? What is it there to do? And let me suggest two real basic things. First, it's a mark that indicates belonging and ownership. It's a mark that says, I belong to God. Okay? And in the first century, some slaves would actually be marked by their owners. They would receive a mark sometimes on their head, which said, I belong to this person. This is the person that I am called to serve. And that might be some of the background of this. I think more positively, this idea of having the name of God, the name of the Lamb, is this beautiful picture of God saying, I have marked you as my own. My name is written on your forehead. My character is stamped on you. You belong to me. And of course, the beast has those who belong to him. And so I think this image raises this great question for us. It's a very basic question, which is this. And this, we'll bring this to a more practical level here. Who do I belong to? whose am I? And certainly this is the question posed for the first century church that was going through it. Who do you belong to? And there's this great picture of God saying, I have marked those who are my own as my own. You belong to me. I was thinking of that company, the property of company, where people have these shirts that say property of, and then it's just blank, and you can, property of Dave or whatever. You got shirts, and you can get them on luggage and things like that. But I was just thinking about, I was like, what if we all, those of us who have put our faith in Jesus Christ, what if we had property of shirts that said property of the Lamb? And we wore them wherever we went, okay? And maybe there's some obnoxious orange color or something. They kind of stand out, And other people are wearing other shirts, property of whatever. But what would it be like to live life if everywhere you went, you had that shirt on? and you walk into work on a Monday morning and your shirt says, property of the Lamb. And everybody sees it. And you have to think, okay, how am I going to live belonging to the Lamb? You come home, you're with your family, with friends, going out on a Friday night, going out, whatever, and you're wearing the shirt property of. It's an interesting experiment. And what if you had a little sticker property of that was stuck to different parts of your life? Your mind says right there, property of. And of course, Scripture is saying, yeah, that's true. That's exactly right. And Paul says in Romans, he says, don't be conformed to the pattern of this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you'll know what God's will is, so that you'll realize God's will is the best for you? What if your body had stickers, property of the Lamb? And of course, that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. He's talking about sexual immorality, which, you know, we had the girls up here a couple minutes ago talking about that. And he says, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. He says, don't forget, you're not your own anymore. You were bought at a price. So honor God with your body. It belongs to him. And some people, and I wouldn't argue this strongly, some people argue that the seal actually is the Holy Spirit, which would make a lot of sense. The Holy Spirit enters our lives as the seal, that God's presence enters our lives, says, you belong to me. I'll show you a couple passages that some people think why that says that. This is Romans or Ephesians 1. Having believed, you were marked in Christ with a seal. What is that seal? The promised Holy Spirit. Again in chapter 4, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So some people identify the mark specifically with the Holy Spirit. Hard to say, but not a bad thought, as far as I'm concerned. So with this seal, there's this call to loyalty. And the first century Christians needed to hear that, because they were going through it. They were being persecuted, and the temptation was, I don't know if it's worth it anymore to belong to the Lamb. And the temptation was to compromise. And so this picture is given, saying, no, remember, God has sealed you. You belong to him. He called you out, and you are his. So remain faithful to him. And we need to be reminded of that. Whatever we're going through, this call, no, you belong to the Lamb. You don't belong to the world. You're his. He's marked you out as his own. He's put his spirit within you. So it's a picture of belonging. And then lastly, and I would say even more importantly and more obviously than that, is to me the seal seems to be what the significance of it is. It's a seal, not just a belonging, it's a seal of protection. That seems to be the clear reason why they're sealed. You got these winds that are being held back that are going to bring destruction. But before that happens, it says, don't harm the land until we put a seal on the foreheads of God's people, because they need to be protected. They need to be kept safe through all of this. And we just saw all this tribulation, these wars and these famines and these trials and even death and natural disasters, really, really scary things. And the question is, how can believers possibly stand through all this? How can they persevere and withstand all this? The answer, they have been sealed by the living God, and he will protect them. He has marked them out as his own. He will keep them safe through it all. So if you look at the end of chapter 6, look at the last sentence in chapter 6, the non-Christian world, the non-believers are crying out after all these seals are broken, for the great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand? Who can withstand this? Who can possibly stand? I believe the answer is given in chapter 7. Look at verse 9. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count from every tribe, nation, people, and language, standing before the throne. Who can possibly stand? Answer, those who have been sealed by the living God. Because he will protect them so that they can withstand and go through whatever they're called to. And my view is this is not necessarily physical protection. They're not going to be protected physically. And we'll see. If you go in chapter 13 where you see the beasts, it actually says that the beast, one of the beasts, is given authority to make war against the saints and even to conquer them, which I assume implies to actually kill them. So they're not necessarily given physical protection from everything, but I believe they're given spiritual protection so that God's enemies, whatever they try to throw at God's people, ultimately, God's people are protected spiritually. And they're certainly protected from the judgments of God. The judgments aren't intended to judge them. They're protected so that one day they'll emerge out of this standing in heaven, full of faith, purified, celebrating. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. So again, let me try to make this practical for you. I'm going to bring it on to a close here. That first century group of people needed to hear that so much. I mean, these are Christians who were facing potentially social ostracism for being Christians. Some were facing unemployment. They couldn't get jobs anymore. Some were facing imprisonment. Ultimately, some would face death. And I'm sure that some of them were filled with fear and anxiety about what the future held. And they needed to hear this. You've been sealed by the living God. You belong to him, and his seal is going to protect you. These things, I know they're scary. I know they threaten your security, your safety, but ultimately they can do no harm to you because you belong to the Lamb, and he will protect you through it. And you will emerge through this, maybe even through death, victorious, celebrating what God has done. And 2,000 years later, we need to hear the same thing, right? And so I'd invite you to think back, that question I asked you at the beginning. Where do you need to be encouraged? Where do you need to have courage? What's the challenge for you? Where are you experiencing that? And I want to remind you that you are sealed. We put our faith in Jesus Christ. You are sealed. And Jesus marks you out as his own. And he says, you belong to me now, and I will protect you. I know the things that you're going through maybe feel like they're going to threaten your security. They're going to threaten maybe your people's opinion of you. Maybe threaten your financial stability. Whatever it is you might be going through. But I will protect you. I will not let you. None of these things will ultimately harm you in any of the deepest sort of ways because I've marked you out as my own and you will be protected. And you will emerge on the other side in heaven one day, victorious over these things. I was thinking of other passages that that talk about this. They don't mention the seal, but this idea of God being with us through troubles. And I wanted to give an Old Testament and a New Testament one. This is the one I put on your bulletins, but I'll just read it here. I love this. This is from Isaiah 41 and 43. Fear not. Why not? I'm with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I'll strengthen you. I'll help you. I'll uphold you with my righteous right hand. Hear this, wherever you're going through challenges, okay? When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they won't sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you won't be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. He doesn't say you're not going to have to pass through rivers. He doesn't say you might not have to pass through fires, but he says, in and through those, I will be with you. I will uphold you. I will protect you. None of them can do you ultimate harm. So be encouraged. Let me give you the classic New Testament example. If God's for us, who could be against us? Who's going to separate us from the love of Christ? And then he mentions all this phlipsis, this tribulation. Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, which they may have to face? That can't separate us. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Because none of these things, he goes on to say, can ever separate us from the love of Christ. We're protected. And so that's the encouragement today. That God is with you, he has marked you as his own, and whatever you're going through, you belong to him, and he's going to protect you from any ultimate harm. It's what he does for his people. He's marked you out. So I just love this. So encouraging. What's happening now? We are sealed, and what's going to happen one day? We will meet on that shore, having emerged victorious, purified, celebrating, walking with our shepherd, who is the Lamb. Amen? Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we are we're so grateful for your presence in our lives, your spirit in our lives, your protection over our lives. And I pray now, wherever we find ourselves walking through challenges, walking through anxiety or fears, where there's these threats that we feel threatened to maybe undo us, to break us. Remind us that we belong to you and that you will protect us and that ultimately we do not have to fear because you're with us. And you will carry us through and we will emerge on the other side of eternity celebrating what you've done. So I pray specifically for those who need courage and need encouragement that you would encourage them through your Holy Spirit today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're going to close this morning by celebrating communion together. You'll see these four tables that have bread and juice up here. Of course, these represent the body and blood of Jesus, who died for us on the cross to protect us from the judgment of God, of a holy God, and by taking that on himself to protect us spiritually so that we could have a relationship with our Creator. And I want to read a passage from John just to set this time up. You know, it mentions in Revelation that the Lamb will be their shepherd. I love that image. And what I see in this is really Jesus being our shepherd, protecting us. He did something on the cross that brings us to himself. He says, you now belong to me. I purchased you with my very life. And so you're mine, and I want to protect you. His own words about the shepherd. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep, so when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. But I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And that's what we celebrate, the fact that our shepherd laid his life down for us to protect us from the judgment of God on our own sin and mess. And so we get to celebrate the protection we have from our shepherd. And then he goes on to say this, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them. They follow me. And this is the one. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. And it's this picture of protection. When I've grabbed a hold of your life, there is nothing and there is nobody who's going to let you slip through my hands. I have got you, and I'm going to bring you through to completion. He who is faithful to begin the work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. So there's this great assurance. And that's really what we celebrate at communion, that we've been protected and that we will be protected because our shepherd continues to hold us in his hands. So I would just invite you to see this as a time to connect with Jesus, to thank him for what he's done, to thank him for the protection he offers, and maybe especially in that place of challenge right now and trial, hopefully for him to speak words of encouragement and hope to you. So I'm going to invite if you're helping lead this. We've got a few couples that are going to be holding the bread and cup. And when you're ready, you can come up to whichever table and you can grab a piece of the bread from one of them and dip it in the cup from the other, and we'll celebrate together. If any of you want to receive prayer today, we will have prayer starting now and after the service. I want to invite you beyond those brown doors just to the right. There's a room there. So this is also a great time to just pray with someone if that would be helpful for you. So let's come to the table and celebrate our Lord together.